Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. The writer then goes on to commend the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, and others. We pick up the passage again at verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Then there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they may gain even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm delighted to welcome as our speaker this morning, Kate, if you'd like to come up. Kate Wharton, who is Vicar of St. Bart's Roby in Liverpool, known better to me as Assistant National Leader of New Wine. So let's stretch out a hand and pray. Oh, that's going to be an applause. That's two hands you need to do that, so you can do that first. Now you can put one of those hands down and reach out the other one, and then we'll pray. We do aerobics here in the mornings. Yeah. Father God, thank you for bringing Kate to us today. And as she's given out yesterday and today, we pray you would be replenishing her by your Holy Spirit, so that what comes from her is also from you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much. It's fantastic to be here with you. And I'm particularly impressed with those of you that heard me yesterday and have still come back today. So well done. That's a lot of me speaking. Some people yesterday not only came to my talks, but also my seminar. I don't want to hear my voice that much. I'm really grateful to Rob and Eleanor for the invitation to be with you here today. Sometimes it's fantastic when you're asked to pick your own passage, and sometimes it's terrifying because there's a lot of Bible out there, right? But Rob said this brilliant thing. He said, we're preaching through some big passages, so you can pick whichever big passage you want. So I chose like 93 verses of Hebrews and said, you want big? You can have big. But we sensibly decided not to read all of it out, or it would be time to go home for lunch before anything else could be done. So you heard a little bit there of it. I'm going to pull out a few little bits more of it. If you fancy this afternoon, you can read the whole great big chunk all over again and hear all those wonderful people of faith that were commended in that passage. David Livingstone embraced a radical lifestyle. And a missionary organization in South Africa once wrote to him in Central Africa, and they asked him if he had found a good road to where he was staying. Because if so, they said, they had lots of other people that they wanted to send to him to help him in his missionary work. David Livingstone replied that if they were men who would only come if they knew that there was a good road, he didn't want them. I find that hugely challenging. I want to imagine that I would be somebody who would say, I will go wherever you send me, Lord, no matter what the road. But I fear that sometimes I'm somebody who says, just put a bit of tarmac down first and then we'll be fine. So I just want you to hold that image in your mind as we think about this fascinating letter to the Hebrews that we've just heard a little bit of this morning. I don't know what you think about the book of Hebrews. It's not often that I hear people say it's their favourite book in the Bible. It's a little bit dense, a little bit complicated, something we've got to wrestle to get our heads around. Frustratingly, or at least I find it frustrating because I am inquisitive and nosy and I want to know, it's one of the few books in the Bible where there's no consensus at all as to who wrote it. Some have assumed it was Paul because he wrote lots of the letters in the New Testament, but that seems unlikely. It's not his style. It doesn't sound the same as his other letters. He makes no mention in it of all those greetings that he normally does. He doesn't mention his own name in it. Some said it might be Barnabas. That would be fun, wouldn't it? We know Barnabas. He was a close companion, a traveller with Paul. Some said it might have been Clement of Rome, Silvanus, Apollos, Priscilla. I quite fancy that idea. Go, Priscilla. We don't know, though. We don't know. We probably have to agree with the 3rd century scholar Origen, who said that as to the writer of the book of Hebrews, only God knows, certainly. We don't know who wrote the letter then, but who did they write it to? Well, the Hebrews isn't the most illuminating of titles, is it? It's more likely that it was written to a group of Jewish Christians than to Gentile Christians. They could have been anywhere from Jerusalem to Palestine to Alexandria to Rome. So, we don't know who wrote the letter. We don't know who they wrote it to. When did they write it? We don't know. We know it must have been before the end of the century because of its being mentioned elsewhere. So it seems likely maybe it was around the 80s. Well, it's a bit of a mystery then, isn't it, this book? It's easier to discuss what it's about. We know that. It has two main overarching themes, revelation and redemption. We might say the work of God and the word of Christ. And we come to our big passage, a fair way through the letter, not far from the end, in fact. And it talks about faith, what it is, what it means, what it looks like, what it does, with the example of lots of those well-known and some less well-known characters from the scriptures. I wonder how you might define faith. Somebody was asking you, oh, you go to church, you have faith. How do you have that? What does it mean to you? What does it look like? It's a slippery word, isn't it? It means different things to different people. I wonder how often you've had one of those late night conversations where someone's been asking you about what you believe and they've said something like, oh, I really admire you for having faith, but I can't do it. I wish I could have faith like yours, but I can't believe. I wonder how you respond to that sort of conversation. Or maybe that relates to you. Maybe you're someone who says that. I can't have this faith that I see in others. Is faith something we can ever truly know and be sure of, or something we can only vaguely lean towards and hope for? I looked up a few definitions of faith. I found a few that I quite like. Teresa of Avila said, faith is one long leap into the arms of God's love. Jim Wallace said, faith is believing despite the evidence and then watching the evidence change. John Calvin said, faith is an empty, open hand stretched out towards God. And this one from Philip Yancey might just be my favourite. What is faith, after all, but believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse? I don't know whether any of you know sign language. I do a bit of sign language. And I really like this kind of visual example of faith. If anybody knows a bit of sign language, you'll know what I mean. So the sign for think is this. You tap your head with your index finger. But the sign for no is this. And I was once having a sort of faith conversation in BSL with some people. And we were talking about this because I sign belief, faith, like this. But some people who aren't Christians, I have discovered, sign faith and belief like this. So they're saying, I think I know. And I signed this time, I know. I know that I trust. I know that I believe. So they were saying, I think I. So effectively, I think. My faith is, I think I believe. And I had signed, I know I believe. And they said to me, you can't sign, I know I believe. You can't know. I said, oh, I know. And it was a kind of interesting conversation about, is it possible to say I know? Or do you have to say I think? And I'm not telling that illustration to sort of criticise anybody who has doubts. Of course not. We all have doubts and questions. But I prefer to think of faith as something I know I believe than just that I think I believe. But actually, here's the best definition, isn't it, of faith by this anonymous letter of this writer. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And we have this amazing list, don't we, of all these different characters. It was a great way to summarise that passage. You know, it was like a little intermission, wasn't it? The writer goes on to talk about all of those wonderful characters. Abel, one of the sons of Adam and Eve, who we're told offered God a better sacrifice than his brother Cain. And because of this, was commended as a righteous man, but then murdered by his jealous brother. Enoch, a descendant of Seth, the son born to Adam and Eve after Abel was murdered, described as someone who walked with God. Noah, who had that incredible faith, having the nerve to build that ark when everyone was just laughing at him. Abraham, obedient to God time and again, called to leave his home and travel far away to sacrifice his son. Isaac, who had Rebekah brought as a wife for him. Jacob and Esau were his sons. Jacob himself wrestling with God to get a blessing. Joseph, sold into slavery, seeing his people through famine. Moses' parents make the list, as well as Moses himself, hiding their son so that he wasn't killed. The whole people of Israel passing through the Red Sea to escape from the Egyptians. The army that marched around the walls of Jericho. Rahab, hooray, a woman on our list, who helped the Israelite spies. Gideon, appointed a judge in Israel. Barak, another judge who fought alongside Deborah. I think Deborah should make the list too. Samson, the one with the hair. You've all heard about Samson, even if it's only in a Tom Jones song. Set apart from birth to be used by God. Keep up. Jephthah, another judge. David, the famous king, anointed following Saul, who killed the giant Goliath. Got lots of things wrong, but lots of things right. Samuel, the boy born to Hannah after she prayed for a son who grew up to be a priest. I love how all these last ones are kind of hurried together at the end. It's brilliant. It's like the writer's like, I haven't got time. All these other people too. And then we simply hear in passing, almost as an aside, of their incredible exploits. It's so brilliant, that passage. You kind of have to read it quickly and just go, they conquered kings, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched favours, escaped the sword, turned weakness to strength, were powerful in battle. You're like, oh my gosh. I'm exhausted just listening to it. This list of incredible things that they did. They were tortured, jeered, flogged, chained, imprisoned, stoned to death, sawed in half, stabbed, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. You're like, is that all compulsory? And then we hear this. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And then the writer goes on to use this brilliant imagery, this crowd scene. We imagine the Olympics or the Commonwealth Games, one of the distance events like the marathon or the triathlon or perhaps one of the really popular athletics events. We imagine a huge crowd of people sitting or standing, waving flags, cheering. Imagine the noise that they make as they all shout in unison. I had the joy of going to the London 2012 Olympics. Don't know whether any of you were there. I went to the Paralympics, actually. And that noise as everybody cheers together. Imagine what it must feel like to be an athlete in the middle of that. It's quite a hard leap for me to imagine being an athlete. But imagine being in the middle of that, hearing the cheers. If you listen to any of the interviews with sports people after their events, you might have noticed that quite often they will say it was the noise, it was the crowd, it was the cheers that kept them going. When it got so difficult, when they ran out of energy, when they didn't think they could keep going, the people's cheers kept them going. And that's why the home nation, the one that's hosting the tournament, often does so well, because they've got more people cheering for them. Doesn't matter where the event takes place. We sort of know that the host team will do really well. I think that's because they've got so many more people cheering them on. So with that image in mind then, we read again those opening words of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. It's a beautiful description, but actually it just means this crowd of people cheering us on. And we've seen who this cloud of witnesses is. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, and more, many more. And not just them, but all of those other people who've run the race, those people that we admire through history, the Mother Teresa's, the people that we remember throughout our kind of history, our lineage of faith, and the people in our own lives, those people who have been examples to us along the way, who we've loved and lost and knew in the faith. This cloud of witnesses, this crowd of supporters, cheering us on as we run our race. And there's a difference, of course, between our personal race and those kind of Olympic sporting events, because our races aren't competitive. I'm not trying to get to the finish line faster than Rob, because I wouldn't be able to. But we're not being competitive. But nevertheless, much of the imagery can still be transferred. And we can learn a lot from the way the writer describes the Christian life and compares it to an athletic event. So what about us in our race? What must we do if we want to run our own race with efficiency and success? Well, I think there are three things suggested for us. The first is to get rid of anything that's slowing us down and holding us back. Usain Bolt might have earned himself the title of the fastest man in the world, but he'd have found it a lot harder if he'd been carrying three suitcases, an umbrella and a pot plant, wouldn't he? The reading reminds us that we need to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Far too often we're trying to run our race with a big old load of baggage. It can be all kinds of things. It can be anxieties and worries that weigh us down and eat away at us. Secret sins that we're so ashamed of that we dare not speak them out and we don't deal with them. Fears about what the future may or may not hold. Questions and doubts that we never quite seem to get a handle on. And this image of sin entangling is an interesting one, isn't it? Forgive me moving from the sporting image for a moment to a gardening image. I know about as much about gardening as I do about sport, but there we are. But that bindweed stuff that grows everywhere and round everything and just eats everything up and entangles. That's how I see this image of sin just wrapping itself around everything and getting in the way. Or if we want to stick with the sporting metaphor, it's as if something's on the track, just in the way, and they can't run because it's there causing an obstruction. So we need to get rid of it. Get rid of this stuff that gets in our way. Just let it drop away from us. Let God take it from us. That's the first thing. The second thing is that this isn't a sprint, but a marathon. The reading reminds us to run with perseverance, the race marked out for us. And I mentioned Usain Bolt, but actually maybe Mo Farah or Paula Radcliffe would be a better example for this kind of race. A long distance race, one that requires us to keep on going, to keep up our stamina. It's easy, well, it's not easy, but it's easier to have huge bursts of enthusiasm and go flat out and put on a sprint. But we need to save our energy so that we can keep going throughout the race. Pace ourselves to get to the end. And the third thing that we need to remember is to keep our focus on the finish line. Where is it that we are heading? What is our end goal? We're reminded in that reading to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You know when you see a sprint finish and it's kind of there's a photo line and they can show you, even though you can't see with your eyes, who's crossed the line first. And if you ever watch that in kind of slow motion, you see that as the runners get to the end, in their effort to be over the line first, they'll lean, won't they, all the way forward. Kind of even as they run, they'll lean. They don't take their eyes for a second off that line, and with all of their body they move towards it. Or swimmers, as they reach out to touch the edge of the pool first. That's what this kind of makes me think of, this image of keeping our eyes on Jesus, fixing our eyes on him, straining towards that goal. And as we do that, we have that great cloud of witnesses around us. All of those people we listed there, all of those people in our lives who've gone before us, our models, our examples, our loved ones in the faith, cheering us on, encouraging us, giving us strength and energy to get to the end. And of course, Jesus is our role model in all of this. He shows us how to do it. He's been there before us. Our task is simply to follow him. We don't have to try to run in a new way, to do anything different. We just have to go where he went, run like he ran, to follow him in the race. And the thought of being welcomed by him as we reach that final finish line is what keeps us motivated and inspired along our way. Reminds us how to live with Jesus as our model, our guide, our instructor, our coach. Jesus is at one and the same time the athlete that we follow ahead of us, the coach that cheers us on from the sidelines, the one who tells us, shows us, equips us in how to run our race. The title I gave this morning to talk to you about was How to Be Faithful People of a Faithful God. God has been so faithful to us in all that he has done for us. That's what keeps us going when times are hard. when it feels as if we're alone and we're flailing around not knowing what to do. It's that remembrance of God's faith that keeps us going. And this passage helps us to remember and to aim to be faithful people of that faithful God. There was a man called Sheldon Vanuakan, and he studied English literature at Yale and at Oxford, and he came to faith in Oxford in spring 1951, guided by his friend C.S. Lewis. And here he describes some of his thoughts. He says, there was a gap between the probable and the proved. How was I to cross it? If I were to stake my whole life on the risen Christ, I wanted proof. I wanted certainty. I wanted to see him eat a piece of fish. I wanted letters of fire across the sky. I got none of these. And I continued to hang about on the edge of the gap. It was a question of whether I was to accept him or reject. And then I realized there was a gap behind me as well as in front of me. Perhaps the leap to acceptance was a huge gamble, but what of the leap to rejection? There might be no certainty that Christ was God, but there was no certainty that he was not. I could not reject Jesus. There was only one thing to do, to turn away from what was behind and to fling myself over the gap towards Jesus. Shall we pray together? If you're able, would you like to stand with me? Lord God, thank you for this passage of Scripture, for this description of faith, for the example of all of these incredible people who have gone before. And Lord, for us today, as we think of our own journey, our own faith, our own response to you, would you equip us, encourage us, empower us, strengthen us? Show us what it looks like in our lives to reach out for you, to keep our eyes fixed on you, to lean in towards you.